So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has rested from his work as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. We are finishing this morning the seven-week series we've been in, this series where we are looking at seven ancient practices, practices that the people of God for century after century, long before the church was around, have been practicing as ways, means of growing close to God. Practices that, and hear me, done with the right heart, become ways that we begin to experience the renovation of the heart, the transformation of lives, the work of God in us. This morning, maybe we save the best for last. We're going to talk about that ancient practice of a Sabbath rest. I want to look closely at this passage because I think if we can hear it maybe a little different this morning, it may change the way that we have thought about or engaged with this practice of Sabbath. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, by the way, tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then he says this, whoever has entered God's rest. And immediately we're met with this need to make an interpretive decision. What is it we mean when we talk about God's rest? Are we talking about it in the sense that it's God's because it's like a gift that he gives to us? Or is it God's rest in the sense that it's the rest that he himself experiences and then he invites us into the experience with him? Now, I will apologize to all my Greek scholars this morning. I know what you're really hoping is that we will dig into the Greek and the syntax and the sentence structure and the vocabulary and all of it. I'm on the clock this morning, so I'm going to just cut to the chase, right? This is the rest that God himself experiences and invites us into. But what that means then is that well, it's the sort of rest that is difficult for us to understand. Because the rest that God experiences has nothing to do with weariness. It's not about getting recharged. It's not about catching up, which is what we do typically when we rest. So if it has nothing to do with weariness, then what sort of experience is God having that he wants to draw us into? And here maybe we need to engage our holy imaginations and go back to the beginning. To remember that, well, God made everything that was and is in 6 days, and then on the seventh he rested, or maybe we translate it, he ceased. But not because he was tired, because he's omnipotent. He has all power. He can't get tired. So what was he doing on that seventh day? I don't know, maybe we imagine it this way. He's made everything and he steps back. It's pretty good, isn't it? That's nice. Look at all this creation I made. Isn't it wonderful? It seems to me that the rest of God has a lot more to do with delight and joy. Dare I say, pleasure. Than maybe what we have imagined, than maybe what we ourselves have actually practiced when we thought about Sabbath. It has nothing to do with weariness. So maybe Sabbath has a lot more to do with delight. When we read this passage in the broader context of the book of Hebrews, we discover that the Sabbath rest being discussed, it's not a day. We tend to think of it that way, right? Because God rested on the seventh day. He commanded the Israelites to rest on the seventh day, so it's got to be a day. But in Hebrews, we're talking about something more. And if we were to go back to chapter 3, we would hear the author of Hebrews, well, quoting a psalm, and in the psalm, the Lord says, "So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Well, what in the world is the psalmist talking about? He's talking about the moment when God has led his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brings them to the promised land, which he describes as entering into my rest. And the people say, "No thanks." They act unfaithfully, that is, without faith, and they don't believe that God is going to do what he said he would do. So God says, "They shall not enter into my rest." But you see it, right? Rest isn't a day. It's more like a state of being. It's more like a new way of life in a new place. We're reading Hebrews, and when you read it's more like a sermon than a letter. When you read it, you hear what the author's doing. He's comparing and contrasting Old Covenant, New Covenant, Israel, the church, Moses, Jesus, land of Canaan, promised land, kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about entering into a rest that remains for the people of God. And as I read it, it seems to me that maybe Sabbath rest is the character of life in the eternal kingdom of God. That when Christ returns and makes all things new, new heaven, new earth, the character and quality of the eternal life we'll have then will be described as a Sabbath rest. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let's be honest, though. This is not the first sermon you've heard on Sabbath. Amen. I know, it's not even the first sermon on Sabbath I've preached in the last year. We're on at least number 2, maybe 3. You've heard all this before. Maybe you've read it in the Word of God. It's all over the place. Not just Old Testament, New One too. But if you're like me, up until very recently, I got to admit, I don't have a Sabbath practice. That sounds like anything I just described. And most people in the church, the American church, statistically speaking, do not either. Why not? Why is it that our generation has set aside one of the ancient practices that the church and Israel before the church has carried on for thousands of years, and somehow we've just set it aside? I think there's a couple reasons. I'll offer a couple guesses I have as to why so many Bible-believing Christians just don't have a Sabbath practice that's anything more than, well, I went to church on Sunday and then the rest of the day is mine to do whatever I want with. It might be because we've bought into this idea that Sabbath, that's an Old Testament thing, isn't it? Right? That we have accepted a way of reading and handling the Old Testament, especially the Torah, right? The law that God gave to the covenant people of Israel at Sinai that was to guide and shape their life in the promised land. we've accepted a way of reading and handling it that parses out the moral law from the civic or ceremonial law, that there are some moral laws about what is right and wrong, and we still accept those, but the civil and the ceremonial laws we can kind of set aside. For example, when the Old Testament law says, don't murder somebody, we're like, yeah, that's probably a good idea. That still seems pretty applicable. But when we read the law that says, hey, when you bring your sacrifice for the guilt offering, be very careful to burn all of the fat, including the fat on the entrails. I don't think that applies to us anymore, right? So we parse those out and we say, well, isn't Sabbath, isn't that just a ceremony? That's a Jewish thing. It's Israel's thing. It's not the Christian thing. And we're New Testament Christians, after all, aren't we? Can I tell you that that's not how the early church read it? It's not how the early church fathers read it. In the early church, there were loads of Christians that still practiced Sabbath. There were plenty of Christians that kind of shifted the Sabbath practice to Sunday, and they called it Lord's Day because it was the day that the Lord was raised from the dead, and we celebrate resurrection and we anticipate eternal life and all of that, and they did the same sorts of things just on Sunday. But there were also, and we have very good documentation of this, by the way, there were also plenty of Christians that maintained a Sabbath worship on Saturday and a Lord's Day celebration on Sunday. And almost all the early church fathers agreed that we should have some sort of Sabbath practice one way or the other. Now, I understand that in a room like this, I mean, you guys are pretty Wesleyan. And so you're sitting there saying, well, you know, the early church fathers, they're nice enough, but what I really want to know is, what did John Wesley have to say about this? I know you're wondering that. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. This is what he says. He says, this handwriting of ordinances our Lord did blot out, take away, and nail to his cross. But the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he did not take away. The moral law stands on an entirely different foundation from the ceremonial or ritual laws. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages. So Mr. Wesley says Sabbath is not a ceremonial issue, it is a moral issue. It's an issue about what is right and what is wrong. Perhaps we might say, you know, that sounds nice, all well and good, sure, but come on. I'm just too busy to practice Sabbath. I don't have time for that. And we might mean a couple different things when we say we're too busy. What we might mean to say is, well, there are things on my calendar that are more important to me than the things that God says are important. Let's just say it plainly. There are things that are more important to me than the things that God seems to say are important. That might be what we mean when we say, I'm too busy. But we might also mean that we've never actually caught a compelling vision for a Sabbath practice that is more compelling than the things we put on our calendar. And I'll tell you, this is the truth. I thought about it, at least for me it's true. I don't know if in my entire life growing up in the church, I can think of one person that had a Sabbath practice that I was aware of, lived out in front of me, that when I looked at it, I said, man, I love me some of that. For most of us, we've settled for this idea that all Sabbath is a day off. And the problem with the day off for busy people like us is that if we take a day off, we're just going to pay for it later. So what's the point? If that's all that Sabbath is. Spoiler alert, I think it's a lot more than that, but we'll get there. I think some of us in the room, maybe you grew up in a Christian home that had something of a Sabbath practice, and it wasn't good. The reason you don't practice Sabbath is you had a bad experience. And this is so often the case. And I don't know, if your parents did this to you, can I just encourage you to give them a lot of grace and cut them some slack? Because I think when Sabbath in well-meaning homes goes wrong, it's because we hear God's word say that Sabbath is a sacred and a holy thing, and we want to be serious about that. We're like, wow, it's holy, it's sacred, it's important. And so we set up these boundaries and things we do and things we don't do to protect the sanctity of it. But what we unintentionally do in the process of trying to protect its holiness is, well, we kill all of the delight and joy. I don't think anybody means to do that. It just kind of happens that way. I think this is what Jesus was talking about. I think this is why Jesus, I think he just like smiled to him. He loved doing healings on the Sabbath. It just galled the Pharisees. And I think the Pharisees, like, you know, let's give them a little love. I think they were well-intentioned. Because what the Pharisees knew from their own history was that the people of God had so often forsaken the rules and regulations that God had given to them, and they got them in a lot of trouble. And so they were super serious about doing what God said, but they were so serious about it. There were so many rules and boundaries and guidelines that all of the joy and delight was sucked out of it. So Jesus shows up and he says, oh, you guys are going to love this. Y'all were not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't need you. The Sabbath was made for you because you need the Sabbath. And what would be more delightful, life-giving, joyous, if we just started healing people? People who couldn't walk were running out the door. Thanks be to God. I think that's what Jesus was about. You may have other reasons why Sabbath is kind of all the practices, kind of pushed off to the side or neglected or undervalued. But what might it look like this morning if we said, you know, it seems like this is something important to God. It seems like something I should practice, but I've never had a role model or example. I don't even know how to do it better than what I've seen. Where would we begin to think about a better Sabbath practice? I would start in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy, by the way, is, well, it's a recapitulation of the covenant and of the law. So the people of Israel would not follow God into the promised land. They had to wander the wilderness for 40 long years with no air conditioning. It was terrible. Until the faithless generation died off, and a generation who would believe their God rose up. And so then the covenant and the law is repeated back to them. And one of the things you discover is that the rationale for Sabbath is a little different in Deuteronomy than it is in Exodus. In Exodus, they say, why should we practice Sabbath? Because the Lord your God practices Sabbath. 6 days he made the world, on the seventh he rested. Good reason. But then you get another reason in Deuteronomy. Let me read it for you. You shall remember that you were slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Why do you practice Sabbath? Because once you were slaves and now you are not. Sabbath is a practice. It is a way of life for those who have been saved. I think we count as a part of that. So if it is a way of life for the saved, where might we begin? I'd start here. I would remember that Sabbath is the character of life in the eternal kingdom of God. And so when I thought about what would a day of life like that look like, I'd sit down and I would begin to imagine my holy imagination, and make this biblical, by the way. This will actually require a biblical eschatology, a biblical vision of end time. So start there. But I would begin to imagine, what would life in the new heavens and the new earth look like? I mean, just imagine it. If I had one day in the eternal kingdom of God, what would I be doing with that day? And then as much as you are able, do that one day a week. Sabbath might be a really great opportunity for you to begin to practice resurrection so that you're ready when it happens. That you lean into this reality that the kingdom of God has already broken into this world, not in its fullness, but you get a taste of it. And it might be important to practice tasting it one day a week. What might that look like? Well, I think that the most incredible thing about the eternal kingdom of God will be the King. Some people read the book of Revelations and they read about streets of gold. Can I just tell you, you won't give two licks about the pavement when you get there. The greatest joy will be the presence of the King himself, forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to guess that your Sabbath practice, whatever you're doing, will probably begin there, in the presence of Almighty God, in the power of His Spirit that He has already put in you. I imagine that in the eternal kingdom of God, I'll be a little bit wiser than what I am now. And because I'm wiser, I will better be able to discern the difference between delight and distraction. I'll just confess to you this morning, most of the time in my life, I settle for distractions. I'm just going to guess we're not going to spend hours on YouTube in the eternal kingdom of our God. Just a guess. Probably won't be binging Netflix. Maybe I take one day a week and say, you know what? I'm going to look for true delight. One day to set distractions aside and not settle for second best. Scripture talks about the eternal kingdom as a wedding feast. So one day a week, it might be good to feast. Sabbath is not for fasting. Fasting's important. We've talked about that, but not on Sabbath. And because you're feasting, it might be a wonderful opportunity to open your table and practice hospitality and just bring others into this amazing life, this joy and this delight that God wants us to begin to experience now. In the eternal kingdom of our God, I will be completely aware of His sufficiency and the incredible abundance that is offered to us. And because I will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever I need I have in God, I'll never be anxious about it. I'll never be worried, and I will never have a problem just giving it all away because I can never run out because God has promised to give me what I need. So maybe one day a week, I just live into that reality. I begin to live my life as if I'm already there, as if I already believe that God's going to do all he promised, which we should, but maybe we need a day to practice. And because God will give abundantly and I will never run out, I can be generous. Sabbath may be a wonderful day to practice that. And finally, I think Sabbath is a wonderful day to engage in those sort of activities that, well, lift the eyes. The problem of always having our nose to the grindstone is it's not much of a view and we're always looking down. And we need to go sometimes to places in the activities that lift the gaze. You know, that was the purpose of the cathedrals. Why are they so stinking tall? Because when you walk in, they wanted to draw your eyes up to heaven. And maybe you don't like cathedrals and architecture. I'm kind of nerdy that way. Maybe for you it's nature. But go to the place or the activity that when you're there and you look at it, you say, wow. Thank you, God. That's incredible. Let nature be to you an icon. That when you see it, you're not seeing it, but something beyond it is taking you up to God. And what you're doing, whether you realize it or not, is worshiping. Thank you, God, for this beautiful scenery. Thank you, God, for my beautiful children. Thank you, God, for the gift of creativity. Thank you, God, for the gift of beauty and art and friendship and fellowship and all the good things of this life. Praise be to you. That might be a really good Sabbath. All right, I'm going to quit preaching because if all you hear this morning is a sermon, you'll hear the truth, but it'll be an ideal. And the problem is there's always a gap between the ideal and how it turns out in our life. And we've wanted this series to be immensely practical. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite Amanda to come join me this morning. And we're just going to have a conversation in front of you and talk to you about our journey into a Sabbath practice so that you can hear how it really goes. Because all of that I said, it's true, but it sounds perfect and ideal, and real life is just not that neat. It's a whole lot more messy. So Amanda's up here to tell you the other half the truth, and then we'll go from there. I didn't bring my notes. It's fine. Hi. How about we begin by just kind of describing the Sabbath practice that we've kind of grown into over the last couple months?
So our family decided that we were going to practice Sabbath from Saturday at dinner time until Sunday at dinner time. And we do a few things to get ready for the end of the day on Saturday. And so we have the boys clean their room. And if they had any homework over the weekend, we make sure it gets done on Saturday. I do a few things like fold the laundry that's all been piled up all week so that the boys have clothes to wear on Monday, clean the house up a little bit. And then when dinner time comes, we try to make that the time where the kids really know, like, oh, this is the start of our Sabbath rest. And so we eat a special dish with our meal, and we start the meal with a special liturgy that RJ wrote, some scripture passages that we recite as a family, and a special candle that we light. And we always eat this special bread. In our house, bread's kind of a big deal because RJ and James both have to eat gluten-free, and we make a gluten-free focaccia bread. And our children don't know it's called focaccia bread. They think it's called Sabbath bread. And we eat the whole loaf at our mealtime, and they ask for more Sabbath bread through the whole meal. And then that just kind of starts our evening where we try to create just a sense of calm in our house. and to create a restful time. And that sounds really nice, right? And wonderful, and it's so nice. We do this great family thing.
Let's tell them how we actually got there.
So it really happens on Saturdays. Especially in the first few weeks, we tried to practice Sabbath. I had decided one of the ways I was going to rest was I wasn't going to do any laundry or fold any laundry over our Sabbath time. And I was still going to have to cook meals, and I was still going to have to clean up after dinner because those are just parts of our lives. But also, I wanted to make sure the house was a little bit picked up because it's really hard for me as a woman to rest when I look around and I see all the work that needs to be done, and I'm trying to just take a break, and I look around and I see, oh, I could go vacuum that, I could fold that, I could wash that, I could pick up those toys. And so Saturday became a day where I would start the day with, okay, we have to get all these things done. Everybody get to work. Put your toys away. Get your room cleaned up. Get all the laundry folded. I was doing an entire week's worth of laundry on Saturday when normally I do 1 to 2 loads a day. And also folding all of the clothes that had piled up from the whole week. And trying to vacuum. And RJ had said, we need to have a special dish with our meal. And so I was also trying to make this yeasted bread, which is a long process. So I'd have to start that by 3 o'clock. And I would just spend the whole day rushing through these things that I had to get done and getting after my family to get their tasks done. And we would get to the meal, and I would sit down at the table, just this frenzied mess. And I wasn't at any sense of peace. I wasn't resting. I just sat down like, okay, we're here. It's time to eat. And then we would begin our liturgy, and everybody's hungry. The boys are rolling around in their chairs. Luke is screaming because he wants to eat. And it just became this not restful experience for us to start our Sabbath. And so we had these great ideals about what it was going to look like. And when we started it, it just became a really busy and stressful experience that was in no way restful.
Yeah. part of, you know, how we ended up in this practice was I read a book, and I was like, you know, I felt very convicted as I was reading this book about Sabbath practice. You know, we need to do this as a family because I will say that I Sabbath on Mondays, and if I'm being really honest, most of the time I'm just taking a day off, right? There's a distance between the ideal practice and what I'm actually doing, and I realized I wasn't practicing Sabbath with my family at all. It wasn't a family thing. It was just like, well, kids are going to school, but like I'm just going to go to my shop and be by myself and kind of shut the world out and kind of do my own thing and try and recuperate, but it wasn't a family practice. So I read this book, and you know, my wife understands very well, and what some of you might know is I'm an idealistic person. I'm a maximizer. So, like, anything I want to do it, like, level 10. And so, graciously, what she didn't tell you is I came home with this huge list and all these things we were going to do. And Amanda looked at that, and she's like, are you serious? Like, you just gave me a to-do list, and you named it Sabbath. Like, what is this? And so we had to kind of work through that and kind of negotiate through that. As we've kind of gone through this process of developing a practice for our family, what are some of the things that you'd say you've learned about Sabbath?
After those first few weeks, we kind of changed how we were doing things. RJ said, hey, did you realize that we all sit down at dinner and everybody's anxious and nobody's ready to rest? I was like, yeah. So I really learned to let go of a lot of the things that I was doing and to figure out how to maybe just fold the laundry that was already in the pile and not wash the whole week's worth of clothes and how to maybe just do some vacuuming but not clean the whole house. But I would say in the practice overall, I've really learned just what it is to truly rest. I'm not very good at resting. If I have free time, I'm going to use it to do all the things I didn't get done or the tasks that I needed to do that week. And so I've just really learned what it is to truly rest and to be able to stop and have calm and peace in my life. Our Sunday afternoons, when we started, we talked about how we were going to have all this intentional family time. Archie was going to take all the kids, and they were going to go in the shop and spend time together. And I was going to get some time to myself, and I was going to work on my projects and my hobbies. And what we came to realize was, like, we aren't ready for that. Like, we're not in a stage of life with our kids where we're able to do that yet. And so really what Sunday afternoon looks like for me is I, after lunch, put Luke down for his nap, and I often just take a nap with him. And in the past, I wouldn't have done that because nap time is when I need to get things done. And so it's just been an opportunity for me to say, it's okay for me to rest. It's okay for me to stop doing things and to just be at peace and have time with my family.
Yeah, I think for me, it's been learning to have reasonable expectations, right? Framed by the stage of life we're at, you know, not expecting too much out of our children. We'd plan, we're like, oh, we had all sorts of great ideas. We're going to have family game night after this dinner. No, you're not. You've got a one-year-old crawling on the table and throwing things at you. Like, you're not having game night. It didn't work out yet. Having those reasonable expectations. And the way I've been thinking about it is that what we're really doing is planting Sabbath seeds. We're planting seeds that are going to bear a lot of fruit in years to come. But we've at least started to do something together. As you think about our Sabbath practice, what's really that one highlight that you say, this has been the best thing, this is something that's brought a lot of joy to me?
We really enjoyed watching our kids learn what it is to have Sabbath. Because at first when we told them what this was going to be, we said, when it's Sabbath, we're not going to make you clean your room. And they were like, yes, we don't have to clean our room. And they didn't really understand, like, why we were doing that or what the purpose was. But as we've continued to do it over the last 6 or 8 months, watching them be excited for dinner and to say, oh, it's Saturday, tonight we're going to start Sabbath, and for them to say, oh, we get to eat the bread? And they're excited to participate in that and excited to come to the table. And I think as they get older, to really understand what that means and have that relationship with God where you're stopping to spend intentional time with him, and just watching them grow into that will be really fruitful.
Yeah. I think for me, it's been watching my children, like, internalize the lessons we're trying to teach them. So I wrote this liturgy. It's mostly just scripture passages. And probably, like, the high watermark for me was the one night we were going through the liturgy, and I ask a question, and then it's written on a piece of paper, and I hand it to James, and he reads his answer. And Adam wanted to read it. I said, well, you're in preschool. You don't know how to read yet. But he wanted the paper. So I said, okay, fine. So I handed him the paper, and he recited it from memory, like the whole thing. And I was like, that blew me away, because, like, we hadn't encouraged that at all. Like, he did that on his own. And then this last week, we were talking to the kids, kind of preparing for my sermon, and I was just kind of, like, probing, you know, kids, tell me what Sabbath is all about. And they're, like, giving me, like, the right answers, all the things we've been teaching them. And I said, like, yeah, it's about rest, but why would we want to rest? And my son looks at me almost, like, incredulous, like, duh, rest was God's gift from the beginning. Like, why are you asking me? I'm like, yes. So just recognizing that slowly over time, even though it's not been perfect, it's always chaotic, the truth of God's word is working its way into their hearts as we just keep coming back to it again and again. And that has been really, for me, I think, the highlight of all this. We do not have this figured out yet, do we? We're still working on it. We're still adapting. So what is one of the things that you say we could really improve in this area?
I would say that while we're, like, taking time aside and maybe not doing some of the work that we would normally do, and we're trying to create a calm environment in our home on Sunday afternoon, there's not really that joy of being in the presence of God that I'm experiencing. I'm having some extra rest for myself, but we haven't really done a good job of intentionally spending time with God or experiencing true delight and joy from our rest.
Yeah. And for me, I think one of the dynamics we're still working out is I work on Sunday mornings, you may have noticed, and that's right in the middle of Saturday night to Sunday night. And so for me, there's just this element, like I can't turn it all off. I got to have it turned on, right, because I got to work. And so we're navigating that. We're trying to figure out, like, okay, we've got this good family practice, but how do I be more present to it? And how do we make that work as a family? And we've had some ideas, and we're still playing with that. We've talked about this idea of long Sabbath, that I kind of start with my family on Saturday evening, and then it, for me, it bleeds over into Monday, and that's more Sabbath than day off. But we're still figuring these things out. And like that's the point I really want to drive home. It's like, you can preach a really nice idealistic sermon. That's not that hard. But actually practicing in life and in home and with kids, it's a lot messier than that. So if there's people here this morning that are like, well, I bet I could do something like that. This sounds like something that would be beneficial for our family. What would be one bit of advice for somebody starting out that you would just kind of give?
I would say to be okay with the stage of life that you're in the way that you're trying to plan this Sabbath practice. So for us, we have really little kids, and if you have really little kids, just making sure that your expectations don't exceed what your family is capable of, that you're not putting on yourself more things to do, but that you're recognizing where you're at, and that maybe Sabbath is just going to be praying with your kids at a certain time and letting them know, like, we're going to try harder to rest today, but not putting these expectations that don't match your life circumstances. And so being able to do it in a way that's manageable and actually attainable for your family instead of, you know, creating these ideals and trying to reach them and then feeling like you fell short. But just doing something small to start and then maybe incorporating more as your family gets older or as you learn what that Sabbath practice looks like.
Yeah, a plan that, or a practice that brings delight and doesn't squish it. I would say my one, you know, bit of advice is just start. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to be messy, and it doesn't matter. Just start. Getting started is the hardest part. Make a plan, and make the plan flexible, and just get started, and you'll figure it out as you go. You know, God will lead you as you're leading your families into these practices, but I think that would be the best advice that I could give is just start. Thanks, love. Yep. Later in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this, "Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need."